John chapter 12, and we'll begin reading with verse 20, and just read just a few verses and think about some things then this morning. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. This is Jerusalem, and they'd come from various parts of the world. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee. Philip's a Greek name, and maybe they thought they could kind of approach him. And they desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And so I'm assuming that some way or another they worked their way around to being right there and having the opportunity for seeing Jesus. Well, what they would have wanted to do is what we would like to do ourselves. We sing the song from time to time that we shall see the King someday, and the reality of that is a blessing to us. We know that we shall, just not now. We don't see Him now. Or at least I haven't. There are some that have. I've seen some postings on various places on the internet and whatnot. One fellow saw him in some mold that was growing on a piece of bread that he kept in the cabinet for way too long. And inside that mold, there was this. And, of course, there was a picture of it there. And there was this face of Jesus. Others have seen him in paint splatters, you know, just dropped on the floor and runs here and there. And all of a sudden, that paint splatter, there's Jesus. Others see him up in a cloud, you know, and the cloud takes a particular shape and gets some darker and lighter parts to it. There's a face that winds up there in those clouds, and we've seen him all kinds of places like that. I always wonder, how do they know that's him? You know, I mean, out of all the people, how do they know it's not Billy Bob Thompson over in Nashville, Tennessee somewhere? They assume that it's Jesus, his face that just sort of appears in a weird kind of spot. And it's because there's some resemblance between whatever that spot is or to how we perceive Jesus. How he has been represented to us by artists and others down through the centuries. And Michelangelo, probably one of the most famous in the paintings that he's done in Rome in the Sistine Chapel and all of that. And magnificent, wonderful works of art. All of those things are. But he painted that from the perspective of the people of his generation who were looking back a little bit at some things in the Scripture, I guess. But basically were just patterning it by people that they knew and saw during their particular generation and trying to liken it to that kind of stuff. Do we really want to see Him? Would we recognize Him if we walked by Him? The guy that you passed by in Walmart that you didn't pay any attention to that was wearing a pair of faded jeans and an old sweatshirt and a Razorback cap. Razorbacks are 3-in-1. You can wear a Razorback cap again. If he was dressed that way among us, we would take no notice of him. Because the Scriptures tell us there wasn't anything extraordinary about the way that he appeared when he came among us. He just looked like the generation of Jews into which he was born. We're going to try and see him this morning. The best picture I've ever seen of Jesus, and it wasn't of Jesus, I'm sure it was of somebody else, but it was a representation of Christ, was of a Jew. It wasn't made of a European with light brown hair and blue eyes. It was a Jew with shorter cut hair, with a trimmed beard. And this Jesus that had been painted was laughing. And I just really liked the picture. He was laughing a big laugh while he was playing with children. Would that be typical of Jesus? That would be very typical of Jesus. A lot more typical than how he is often represented as we see him in other kinds of pictures and paintings today. Look in John 13, one chapter over from our text. Let's see Jesus. We'll see him here, we'll see him in a few other passages, and then we'll be dismissed for the day. The Feast of the Passover, verse 1, chapter 13. Before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper now was over. The supper he's talking about is the Passover meal that was prepared in that upper room. And Jesus had said to his disciples, "I have longed to share this Passover with you from the time that I came into this world and even before that time, to share that Passover." Because it was going to be of particular significance. not just the Jewish Passover as it existed during the time that it was instituted in the days of Moses, but more than that, deeper than that, the ultimate fulfillment of all that the Passover was intended to represent. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world was going to be the Lamb that would be offered in this particular Passover. And so they're celebrating the Passover, a very significant event. And while they are celebrating that Passover, you know, various things are done. I mean, the scriptures were recited, prayers were offered, songs were sung, even as they are today in Jewish celebration of Passover. So all of that was being observed. And there was, as there always is, when you have a large meal and you have a group of close friends or family together, there's conversation. And so there's conversation at the Passover table about various and sundry kinds of things. Jesus led the conversation in part of it, and the disciples, you know, just talking amongst themselves. One of the things that Luke said that they were talking about amongst themselves in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 24. They got to talking among themselves about which one of them, whether it would be Peter or John or James or Andrew or Bartholomew, or which one of them was the greatest. Out of the disciples that Jesus had, out of those guys sitting around that table, which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And so they were talking about that again. Y'all have studied your Gospels, and you know that this wasn't the first time that they ever discussed this. They have been discussing this off and on throughout the course of their ministry with Christ. For the last 3 years, they've been asking each other, who's the greatest? They even asked Jesus, we'll see that in a minute, and he gave them an answer, but they weren't content with that. They kept on asking each other, so that right now, just before the time that Jesus will die, they're still back on this subject while they're here at this table about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, although he has told them and given them other teaching regarding that, the supper being ended, verse 2, and the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid us out his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Let's see Jesus this morning the way he really is. Not some artist's rendition. And while we see him this morning, let's see him kneeling. We've seen him kneeling in the scripture before. We could cite other passages. He'll be kneeling again before this night is out in prayer to God, asking three times that the cup could pass from him. But this is not kneeling in prayer. This is Jesus kneeling, stooping to serve, to wash the disciples' feet. You understand, don't you, that the job of the lowest on the totem pole kind of servant in any household during Jesus' day, the one that was the newest guy on the job and the least well thought of, that guy washed people's feet. It was his task when the master of the house had guests to get the basin and the towel and to wash the guests' feet. And so Jesus assumes that position. And the disciples are dumbstruck. They know who he is. We know, we believe and are sure in John 6, it was settled way back there when Peter said on behalf of the other disciples, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. They knew it. Who are they to have Jesus wash their feet? But he begins a process of washing in silences all around him until he comes to Peter, of course. And Peter said, verse 6, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Thou shalt never wash my feet. I think about Peter, and y'all thought about Peter a lot as well. Not being untypical of many of us, we, like Peter, sometimes think it's our place to tell the Lord what he can and cannot do. We have somehow or another become comfortable with that. that Jesus needs to run his activities by us, that he needs to screen his teaching through us. And I want to remind us all this morning, Jesus did not do what Peter said, any more than Jesus does what we tell him to do. He does not hold to ideas or prejudices that we try to push off on him. Jesus will do whatever Jesus wills to do. And the fact that he does it, or teaches it, or says it, makes it absolutely right. And if I stand in opposition to that and think that somehow or another I am qualified, like Peter, to sit in judgment upon what the Lord says he's going to do and tell him, no, you're not going to do that, then I misunderstand a lot of things. But the disciples were often quite comfortable trying to define for the Lord what the Lord had the right to do. So that when Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, they didn't think it was right. So that when Jesus would actually touch a leprous man and become unclean in the touching of a leper, they didn't think that was right. And when Jesus would have a conversation about worship with a Samaritan woman of all people who had been divorced 5 times, and Jesus would enter into this heart-to-heart talk about worship of God, it was not appropriate. The disciples were amazed that he would do that. When he would rebuke the Pharisees and the leadership of his day, they didn't know whether he ought to do that. Master, didn't you know that they were offended by the things that you said? Did you miss that one significant point? Jesus said, I didn't miss it. And he continued on with his teaching. But here's Peter in the role that Peter often occupied, at least early on in the course of his ministry. And Jesus said, well, you know, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have any part with me. And so Peter's response was, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And he said, okay, that issue is settled, Lord. You come on. You wash whatever you think you need to wash, and I'll certainly submit. So this is the Passover. It's important for me to see Jesus kneeling, and not just kneeling in prayer. Some of y'all couldn't kneel in prayer if your life depended upon it. You couldn't get down. If you got down, you couldn't get back up. So it's not the posture that's a significant thing. What Jesus is doing here in kneeling before these guys and in serving these guys in this capacity is trying to solve that problem that they still have here after 3 years of walking with him, and that is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And so he says, verse 14 or 13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And so his example to us is kneeling before others. And not just the physical kneeling, it is the serving of others. It is counting others that we encounter in life worthy to be served, and thereby rendering that service. And that's a twist, you know, from modern America thinking in the 21st century. Because we've pretty much convinced ourselves that we are here to be served. That I'm just a pretty special person. And I have tender feelings that are easily offended. And people need to take that in consideration when they're talking to me or when they're dealing with me. And I have a certain need of a certain amount of pampering and gentle handling. Jesus said, that's not how it is. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven comes by being a servant. You remember in Matthew, what chapter is it? Matthew chapter 18, where the disciples finally got up enough after having queried amongst themselves this business of who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They finally got up enough gumption to come and ask the Lord. He ought to know. And so they ask him, verse 1, Matthew chapter 18, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They thought, well, that's a good teaching. Humility is a good thing. but they didn't go out and practice it. They didn't let this be the foundation stone for their understanding of greatness in the kingdom. They just continued to quibble about it. Who had given up the most? Who was doing the most preaching? Who'd baptized the most people? Who'd performed the most notable miracle? It was still a struggle. Jesus takes the child and puts the child in the midst. Well, Lord, this child doesn't have any college degree. No, but this is the one that will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This child doesn't have a huge bank account. No, but you can be great in the kingdom of God and not have a huge bank account. Well, this child was just a child. He's no dynamic speaker. He doesn't thunder forth from the pulpit. No, he doesn't. But you can be great in the kingdom of God and not be any good at all at public speaking. This child was probably a little shy, if he is as most children. You can be shy, even as an adult, and be great in the kingdom of God. This child hadn't been anywhere in the world other than just right over there around wherever he was, being raised by his parents. And you cannot have traveled outside of Sebastian County, Arkansas, and still be great in the kingdom of God. The criteria that we often use to determine greatness is a very fallible criteria. Humility. There's a difference. You understand that, don't you? There is a difference in being humble and in being humiliated. Jesus never urged humiliation upon any of us. Those who come to seek and inquire of Him, He said, shall never be cast out, never be humiliated. There's a difference between humiliation and humility. Saddam Hussein was humiliated, but he was never humble. So to possess that kind of childlikeness that will enable us to kneel and to serve those who are about us constitutes greatness in the kingdom of God. Anybody can be great in the kingdom of God. The opportunity is simply there. Mark 9 and verse 35, Jesus said, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And, he said, servant of all. It's non-negotiable. So if I have this attitude in life or this disposition of personality that says, I'm not going to do that. No, I can't do that. Then you can't have anything to do with Jesus. You can have no part with Him. It requires humility. So let's get a picture of Jesus. We're trying to see Him this morning. We see Him in John chapter 13. Let's look at Him again in John chapter 11. We're going backwards in your gospel rather than forwards. And in John chapter 11, the circumstance is that in verse 1 that Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is from Bethany. Bethany is just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethany is the home of Mary and Martha, who are the sisters of Lazarus. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are probably in this world, outside maybe of Peter, James, and John, the people that are closest to Him than anybody else. And maybe Mary, the mother of the Lord. But closer than any of His brothers or sisters were Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They ranked high on His love scale. And Lazarus was sick. And word was sent to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And it wasn't a cold. It was looking really bad. And they asked Jesus to come, believing that if He came, He would heal him and everything could be okay. But Jesus didn't come, and He purposely didn't come, and He stayed away. And the disciples said, Lord, aren't you going? And Jesus said, well, you know, he's sleeping. Well, if he's sleeping, then the disciples thought he's all right, but he meant that he had died. So after his death, Jesus went back up to Bethany. And it had been 4 days by the time that Jesus had arrived there. It had been 4 days that Lazarus had been in the tomb. And Martha came out, and and found Jesus. He didn't go into the house. He stayed outside the town just a little bit. She came out and talked to him and said, "Lord, I wish you'd been here. If you'd been here, my brother hadn't died." She sent word back to Mary that the master is here and he's asking about you. And Mary came out and she said to Jesus the same thing, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would have not died." When Jesus, therefore, this is verse 33 of John 11. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Now here's what we need to see Jesus doing is in verse 35. Jesus wept. Somewhere, and I don't know how long ago this has been the thing, for a long time, kids have taunted other children when they fall down and skin their knee or something else happens and the kid's crying. They say, "Don't be a crybaby." You know, and sometimes adults will do that with kids when they've hurt themselves some way or they've got some hurt, some heartache going on. The phrase, "Big boys don't cry," comes to mind. And the fact that as a culture of people, what we tend to do, and we do it especially with guys, and we do it sometimes with girls, but predominantly with guys, when we have our son crying, or the first thing we say to the child is, "Don't cry." They hurt themselves, and then they come running up to us, and we pull them up on our lap, and we say, "Don't cry." Who told us to tell them that? Where in our culture did it get to be so commonplace that the first thing that comes to our mind when there is a crying child is that we tell them not to cry? And I think I know why often we do it. We do it often because it hurts us. You know, we don't want to see this child crying. It hurts us to see them crying. And so we say, "Don't cry, don't cry." But what we do by that is we cultivate a business of being uncomfortable with crying. Guilty? I'm guilty. You know. I haven't cried much. Back when I used to get a whooping from time to time, Anna will tell you it wasn't very often that I got a whooping because I was a good boy. But I got some. And I would cry. But over just the course of growing up, maybe watching Daddy. I saw Daddy cry, I've counted them up before, 4 times, I believe. Death of Mom. In dealing with church issues, he was an elder in the church. Conversations with him, he would cry about circumstances in the church. A couple of other times. But I never saw him cry when he got hurt. I didn't see him cry at his parents' funeral or any number of other funerals. And maybe just by hanging around Dad, I got the thought that we shouldn't do that. So that what guys do, it's not that we don't cry, we go off somewhere else. You know, we go out in the woods or we get in the car or we shut the door and, you know. We brag on children. We take them to the doctor, and when they go to the doctor, and you know, the first few times, the doctor gives them a booster shot or something, and we tell them after the end of the shot, "You know, don't cry, don't cry." And then when they finally get to the point where they don't cry, we brag on them. See, so I've done a good thing. I took this shot, and I didn't cry. I want you to understand, I'm not saying, you know, I don't want, if you got your nails done recently, ladies, and right after coming out of the salon, you hit something with a nail and you chip it, and you're blubbering over that chipped nail, you know, there's some things that are crying things and there's some things that are not crying things. I just want us to understand that Jesus wept. He cried and he didn't close his closet door to do it. He's just out in front of people and he's crying. Jesus was not a stoic. He did not ever encourage us to become stoics, because the problem with shutting down feeling is that we begin to shut down the caring which prompts the feeling. And if the only way that I can quit crying is to stop caring, then I've messed up. So Jesus wept. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, when he was looking for phrases to call the Messiah that was to come, he said he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so he wept. We don't have to be giddy with happiness all the time. I know some guys stand in front of people like you and other places, and we preach the gospel of bliss and happiness. But listen, we don't have to go through life feeling bad because we're not always giddy with happiness. There are crying things. There are circumstances that break our heart, if our heart is capable of being broken. A man of sorrows. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus came to see him there at the same situation, and at least Jesus' the same response, when he came to look at the city of Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, he wept over the city. He wept over the city. And he told those that were around him, I've done that because they didn't understand. I came and I taught, I presented them with opportunity. They could have, but they would not come. So he wept. Listen, sin is real. And all of sin and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin indeed is death, Romans chapter 6. And those that die in their sins are eternally lost. There is a hell that lasts forever, and it's a place of torment. There is a heaven to be gained by the grace of God if we choose it. But we can proclaim those things. I can. I mean, stand up here and preach that kind of stuff about sin and lostness and condemnation, and I can tell you this is your choice. God in His grace has provided you with a choice. You can either be saved or you can be lost, and it's up to you to make that decision. And all of that is true. But I can present that in such a way as we're literally saying, or figuratively saying, it's whatever you decide to do is okay with me. There's no skin off my nose. I mean, this is the choice. And whatever you choose, you have to live with. But I don't care. But I do care. And God cares. And He doesn't want us just laying those facts out there cold and hard and without any kind of concern or feeling attached to those thoughts when we proclaim the lostness of humanity. Jesus wept. Where else do we see Him? All throughout the Scripture. Luke chapter 15, you've been in that section of your Bible many times before, and so have I. And He told a story at the beginning of that chapter about a shepherd that had 100 sheep, and he lost one. He went looking for that sheep, and he found it. And he said, in verse 5, when he found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So see him doing that. It's not as pretty a picture as we paint. Usually when an artist's rendition of this kind of thing, they'll have Jesus, the European Jesus, with a little bitty lamb, you know, might weigh 10 pounds, kind of like a little baby, cradled in his arms, holding it or walking along with it, and that's a nice picture. But this wasn't a little lamb weighing 10 pounds. This was a sheep, full grown, lost, wandered off, weighing 60, 70 pounds. You're not going to carry a sheep like that, you know. You're not weighing that much with them bucking and kicking. You're going to have to do just what Jesus said in verse 5. That thing's going to have to get up on your shoulders. And when it gets on your shoulders, that wool that's been filled full of briars and brambles and things like that is going to scratch on your neck. It's going to be an irritant. It's going to be hot. You're going to be sweaty and dirty and smelly by the time you get through with that. So that shepherd's going to have a mighty special feeling for that sheep, to carry it on his shoulders rather than kicking it all the way home. We would see Jesus. I hope all of us would. We see Him clearly in the Word. It's the only place where the picture is not blurry. In Matthew chapter 14, you see Him walking on water. Powerful. Acts chapter 1, you see Him ascending up into the air. Bodily. It's no magician's trick. He is defying gravity. We see Him powerful. And I remind you of that as we close, just so that you'll understand. There's a lot of things that I care about that I am powerless to change. I'm powerless to affect or to make any different than what they are. And the same is true of you. But it is not true of Jesus. He has power to change. And He does. He changes people all of the time. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Have you seen Him? Can you see Him as your Savior, living every day in a personal relationship with the Lord? Oh, I hope you can see Him that way. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, this is your opportunity to come in obedience to the gospel, in repentance of sin, and confession of your faith in Christ. We will baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. You may need our prayers as God's children. We stand ready to assist with that as well. You come home with Fan and sing, first and last answer.